Hello, this is Moshe Howard. Good morning. I'm sorry that I'm not in person. I'm not in Baltimore in person to deliver the shiur. I'm going to lower the air conditioner. I'm sorry that I'm not in Baltimore in person to deliver the shiur. I'm supposed to be traveling this Sunday to Cleveland to officiate at one of our congregants. And so I am taking the liberty of recording the shiur in advance, and I hope it will be good and positive and helpful. And if we could just be so kind as just to place one of the munchkins, Dunkin' Donuts, next to the screen, it would make me feel part of the group. We're up to the Netzach Yisrael Perek Beis, this study of Golus Geula, which we have begun. And the Maral here in Perek Beis, the Perek Beis is entitled, the title they give it is Himotzus HaChet BeYisrael, the presence of sin in Israel amongst the Jewish people. And the Maral here is dealing with a fundamental question, and a very direct, blunt, and difficult question. And the question is, how is it that we have a prevalence of sin, and failure in Klal Yisrael, amongst the Jewish people? And let me articulate to you a little bit more specifically the way the Maral poses this question. And he says like this, Yesh lishol she'ela gedola ma'od. One has to ask a very important question. Maral already put down in a line that, you know, the Torah always frames for us that the golus, the exile, when we'd be sent out of our land, would be as a result of some sin, some failing within Klal Yisrael, amongst the Jewish people. Hachet sibas hagolus. We say this in our davening, whenever we daven Musaf an Yontif. Umipnei chatoeinu golinu me'artzein. It's because of our sins that we had to leave our land to go out in exile from our land. Umipnei chatoeinu golinu me'artzein. That's the nature of the golus. And the Torah tells it to us in Parshas Bechukosai, in Parshas Kisavo, in the various sections of historical rebuke which are given to the Jewish people, that this would be what would do us in. And we are in the Golus. We've been in the Golus for a couple of thousand years. And the question is, why is it that the Jewish people seem to fail so consistently? And it's not something that happens occasionally, once or twice, but something that we fail consistently. We sin. And how could it be? How does this happen? And the way the Maral formulates the question, he says as follows: Shekshanu chokrim u'ma'ainim b'chipos anivroim kulam timtza seder echad lo yetzu misidrim lo yishanu eschukam sha'adayim emaylid eshadayim. The nature of the way the world works is that one thing is born from a similar thing. A horse bears a horse. A donkey bears a donkey. Hasus molid hasus. Sus is not molid a chamor. And so on and so forth. So being that, there's a notion of toldosei en kiyotzei bahem, that the offspring, the children, that which comes out of something, is going to be representing the same character. How can it be that in our situation, mishorish tzedek, from a root which is so righteous and just, the children of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the greatest tzaddikim, the most righteous people, how is it that there are such chronic, ongoing problems that exist amongst their children, amongst the Jewish people? And in fact, to some degree, we seem to find that the Jewish people are characterized as being sometimes more prone for sin than anybody else. And as the Maral writes, Yisrael Mesugoyim Hayu Lechet, sometimes Mashalo Timtza B'chol Ha'umos. And, you know, examples of this is the famous thing, Reiv Ganve Yisrael, Reiv Listim Yisrael, sometimes it seems like most thieves, most bandits are from the Jewish people. We have a notion that you find a pasuk which we're going to analyze with greater length shortly, where go around and look amongst the nations, have they traded in their gods, have they failed the way we have failed, the way we have given up our gods? Have other nations given up their gods when their gods are not meaningful, and we have given up our gods for things which aren't meaningful? Where does this come from? And not only that, he points out, this is not just a question over the long span of history, but even in the short span, because the children of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov themselves, they dealt with a lot of resha, a lot of evil. So There were times when they seemed to have more more negative children than the positive ones. And he brings right from all over, from generally from history, but we find even in Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov themselves. So the question is, how is it that we have this phenomenon amongst people, amongst Klal Yisrael, when we don't have it in other areas? And it's a fascinating way, I think, to pose the question. The question, in whatever form, certainly needs to perturb us. Why does it seem that the Jewish people are so prone to falling and to failing that we have to have had experienced all of these Golios and continue to experience the exile the way it is? One would imagine, you know, typically that you would say, well, okay, I mean, you know, donkeys give birth to donkeys, horses give birth to horses, because it's a physical thing. Whereas over here we're talking about issues of character and of personality, not simply of physical things. So there is obviously difference and distinction to be seen there. But he is troubled fairly and appropriately by something which seems to be almost ingrained by the way it comes back and comes back. So how are we to understand this? This is the question that occupies the Maharal in this perek. And the Maharal, as we will see, as we will proceed, the Maharal is going to offer a very, very meaningful and significant answer to this question. Very meaningful, significant answer. He's going to offer it in sort of in two parts. It's really two sides of the same coin, as the Maharal himself is going to say and is going to explain. However, before doing that, there are a couple of pieces that the Maharal puts in, seemingly in continuing to formulate the question about the atypical failures of Klal Yisrael, of the Jewish people, that I think is worthy for us to look at, to some of the examples. Yodashor Koneu v'chamor evus be'olov. The very beginning of the book of Yeshaya, Chazon Yeshayo ben Amotz, the Haftorah, the reading from the prophets, from the Navi, that we read the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. And he describes the Jewish people, and he says, you know, an ox knows its master, and a donkey knows and recognizes Avus, the feed bag provided to it by its master, but Yisrael lo yada, the Jewish people does not know, ami lo hisponon, and my nation did not consider this. And there's a double expression here, shor konehu, chamor evus be'olav. And the Maharal explains that what the pasuk, what Yeshaya is bemoaning about this unusual falling, that's the way he's characterizing it, even the donkey knows, even the ox knows, but my people doesn't know, is two aspects of the failure of the Jewish people. And these have to do with the two aspects of relationship which we have, which any person would have in their service of Hashem. We have a mitzvah of Avas Hashem and a mitzvah of Yiras Hashem, a mitzvah of the love of Hashem and a mitzvah of the fear of Hashem. And so says the Maharal, these two formulations parallel that. Yodah Shor Koneu, the ox has a relationship with its master where it understands who its master is and it respects the mastery of its owner. The Shor is not described in terms of knowing where its provider is, one which gives it things, wonderful things to taste and to enjoy. It's its master, its owner, konehu. On the donkey's side, on the other hand, the donkey knows avus v'alav. It knows the feedback of its master. It knows that the master takes care of it, provides it with constant nourishment and constant, you know, good stuff, delicacies, etc. And that's the way the donkey knows its master. And the Maharal explains that these are two aspects. The aspect of Yira and of Ava. The aspect of fear, of deference, and the aspect of respect and appreciation. The Avas Hashem, the love of Hashem, comes from an appreciation of Chazdei Hashem, of the kindnesses of Hashem. We've discussed in different contexts how Avram Avinu is referred to by the Navi as Avram Ohavi, the one Avram who loved me. The Rambam uses him as the paradigm, as the model of Avas Hashem, of the love of Hashem, when he describes the mitzvah to love Hashem. And Avram Avinu had as his theological basis, as the theological beginning for all of that, was because Avram Avinu recognized the kindness of Hashem as the driving factor in creation of the world. As Avram said in the psalm that's attributed to him in Tehillim Kapitel Pei Tes, in the 89th psalm, he says, Eisan HaEzrachi, who the Talmud tells us was Avram Avinu, he says, Ki amarti olam chesed yibana. I realize, I said, that the world was built on kindness. Chazdecha Hashem Olam Ashira. Your kindness, Hashem, I sing for eternity, for the worlds. Hashem's kindness was what Avram Avinu was aware of. He understood and he developed this recognition, which is the basis of our belief that Hashem created the world as an act of kindness, as an act of giving. And so Avram became, naturally, the model of Avas Hashem, Avram O'Avi, the one who loved Hashem, because Hashem was just giving and giving and giving to him all the time. And that's something which is natural, like the donkey, Lahavdil, to distinguish between the lofty and the base. But the donkey that's fed all the time by its master has an appreciation for its master, has an appreciation for that fact that it's being provided for in that way all the time. But the Jewish people didn't have that. And Yod Ashor Koneu, the ox, that's not described as such a creature of pleasure. The ox is described, it seems, more as having a master and its work. And Maral provides an insight here as well. Because Chazal tell us, the Gemara says, that the Shor is Melech Bebehemais. The Gemara says, it's a Gemara in Maseches Chagiga, where the Gemara says that while the king of the beasts is the lion, but Melech Shebebehemais, the king of the animals, of the more domesticated animals, not the wild beasts, is the shor, is the ox. So the ox understands hierarchy. The ox understands what it means that being above others, whatever that exactly means, I can't describe. But the ox has a certain dignity, a certain royalty to it. Again, I can imagine the expressions on your faces. But there is that notion of the ox being a little bit more strong, more proud, understanding strength. And so, the way it understands it in its role with others, it also understands what's above it. It understands who its master is. Yoda Shor Koineu. And parenthetically, it's important to say this, that Chazal call, refer to, the Navi refers to Mitzrayim as Eglo Yefefia Mitzrayim, as a calf. And indeed, you know, B'shibun Malchus Egla, we say in the Moaz Tzur poem, which we say on Chanukah, when we speak about Mitzrayim in the second paragraph, we speak about our shibud, our subordination before the kingdom of the calf. And the idea of the shor, the ox, the calf, right, is so connected to Mitzrayim because Mitzrayim was such a strong hierarchical system. The king, Paro, was very strong over everybody. Over the Jews, we know, but even over the people, to the extent that as we read in Parshas Lech Lecha, in last week's Parsha, we read how when Avram came down to Mitzrayim, and the Egyptians saw a beautiful woman, and they were very lustful, but what was their immediate reaction? This woman would be for the king. There was such a strong dominance and a hierarchy in Mitzrayim. And yes, part of the problem with Mitzrayim as well was that they weren't ready to recognize the God above them, the God above them. But it was a hierarchical system compared to the shor, compared to the ox. And so the pasuk here bemoans, the ox has a recognition, a temperament to understand that which is above it, that which it has to be subordinate to, yira. The chamor, the donkey, has a sensitivity and appreciation to what it gets all the time, to have an appreciation of ava, of love and of giving back. But when it comes to the Jewish people, Yisrael lo yada ami lo hisbonon. And the Maral follows through in his usual manner. Yisrael is the name of the Jewish people. We discussed it in the introduction. The name which is higher, sar, to be a master, to be a prince. Yisrael, that's princely, like the oxes, shor, sar, ox, sar, also from that term. The Jewish people, however, with all their princeliness and their own internal hierarchy, but they don't understand what's above them. And Ami, my nation, which is Ami is the most simple term, Ami lo hisbonon, they did not consider. In other words, even on their simpler level, like the chamor, like the donkey, they don't contemplate where all their good, where all their blessing comes from. So here the pasuk again implies the surprising failure of the Jewish people to recognize, to have those two basic elements of deference to Hashem as the one above them, and love for Hashem as the one who provides for them all the time. So, why? Why this continual failure? And the Maral, again, I'm giving you some tidbits as we set up for the answer and the explanation of the Maral, which is most profound of them all. The Maral just supports this by saying that the Gemara, the Talmud and Makos, says a beautiful thing. It says that when a person transgresses on a losa, say on a prohibition, so the din is, the law is, under many circumstances, when properly warned, that he's given Malkus, he's given lashes. And the Talmud teaches in Makos that we give him Malkus b'ritzua shel egel, in a strap which is made from calf hide. And the Gemara says, why? Why from an egel? Because of the verse Yod Asher Koneu. Even the ox knows its master. And here we have rejected him. So as a way of showing our failure to properly accept upon ourselves Hashem, we give the Malkus, we give the lashes. So the Maral just follows through. He says, so why don't we give it with something which is made from donkey hide, from the leather from a donkey? Why don't we do that? Why do we choose to give from the leather of an ox, rather, because the verse itself continues bemoaning why we aren't like the donkey. Why the example of the shor? And the Maral explains very simply, because it's the same theme. The losa say, the prohibitions that the Torah gives, are all part of this idea of the imposition of a master. The Ramban teaches in Parshas Yisro that all the mitzvot losa say have as their core principle is yira, is fear, is respect. When you have someone who is above you and you respect and you defer to, so you refrain from doing certain things out of respect. Whereas ava, love, generates more positive actions. The mitzvot say the positive commandments. There's not a punishment in this world for a failure for the positive commandments. If there was, maybe it would come in the form of something made with a donkey's skin. Here we're dealing with the lashes for the defiance, for the lack of submission, for the avera of the losasei. And therefore, we use the leather which comes from the shor, yada shor koneya, because that's the aspect which the verse is pointing out. The Maral continues with other aspects that we can talk about, but we're not going to deal with every aspect, every nuance that he touches here in the perek. But just one more that we will, as he formulates the question, because we don't have to go all the way to Yeshaya to see the question formulated about the failure of the Jewish people to live up to what would be considered, so to speak, basic expectations. We have it as well in Shiras Hazinu, in the Song of Hazinu, the song, so to speak, of rebuke and of warning and of promise to the Jewish people, where it says, "Hala Hashem tigmaluzos, could you do this to Hashem? Am novel v'lo chacham, a failed, ungrateful people, an unwise people." And then the verse says, "Halohu avicha konecha hu ascha vayichoneneka. Behold, he is your father, your owner. He made you and he established you." And the Maral, as all commentaries, is troubled by the four expressions: your father, your owner, the one who made you, the one who established you. And he says, in this pasuk, which is bemoaning the failure of the Jewish people, it's all aspects which are being considered. A father brings a child into the world, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought the Jewish people into the world, not simply just as a creator, but again, Mitzrayim is considered to be the birthplace of the Jewish people. Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. He brought us into the world then. Avicha, our father. Konecha is your owner, your master. The father brings the person into the world, but then the child ends up being independent, being able to do his own thing. The father can't dictate to the child everything that the child is supposed to do. Even with the mitzvah of honoring one's parents, it's not a right of dictatorship to tell a child, I want you to be the lawyer, I want this one to be the doctor, I want you to be a rabbi, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. The mitzvah of honoring one's parents is to show appreciation and gratitude, to provide with food, to provide with drink, to make the person comfortable, to walk them, to refer to them in terms of respect. But there's no ownership of the child's life. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Avicha, he brought us into the world. In that sense, he deserves our love, our appreciation, our kavod, our respect. And he's Konecha, but he's our owner too. One of the abiding themes we have in the verse is that we are bound to Hashem because he took us out from slavery in Egypt. Not just that he gave birth to us, but we became the servants of Hashem because he redeemed us from the servitude to Paro. And that's the rule. If a person takes someone, a slave, and redeems him with the expectation and the hope that they will become their slave, that's the rule. They're not free. They're free from that master and they become their master. And the verse says this in the Chumash, Ki avodai heim, you are my servants, I took you out of Mitzrayim, from being servants to Paro to being my servants. And what do we say in the Halal HaMitzri, the Halal we say, celebrating Yetzias Mitzrayim, Halalu Ko, give praise to Hashem, Halu Avdei Hashem, give praise you who serve Hashem, servants of Hashem. And the Talmud says the idea is you're no longer the servants of Paro. Now you are my servants. Now you are the servants of Hashem. So again, konecha, a servant to a master. The master indeed isn't just an issue of gratitude for the past. The master dictates the present and is in constant control of the person's life. And Hashem is our master, so He defines our lives. We're not just thankful to Him for the past, but we must be here waiting, so to speak, for His instruction. That's the halacha, that's the Torah. Konecha. And he goes on and explains, Oscha v'yechoneneka, is that it's not here going, it's going back to some degree to a matter of creation and our development. He says a father brings a child into the world, but the father sort of just triggers the processes. He's not responsible for all of the processes. He provides the seed, but can he say, oh, I'm responsible for the hands, for the feet? He's responsible for the general picture. However, Hashem is responsible for the teva. Hashem is responsible for every piece, for every nuance. Not just for our physical existence, but for every nuance that happens to the Jewish people. Every part of it has his signature on it. Not in a general sense, like a father who activates the forces of nature and then the forces of nature take over. But Hashem is there for every detail in our lives, oscha, vayichonenecha, and every good and solid detail, every strength that exists in the Jewish people, that's understood in the word vayichonenecha. When every strength that is represented in the Jewish people, Hashem gave us all this. So again, his interpretation of the verse just enhances, as the Maral writes, "Uvehem ichlifu hatov baragomer." With all of this goodness and all of this extent of this relationship to Hashem and this involvement with Hashem, we've traded it in for such bad. V'vaday davar zeh tameya, and this is amazing and wondrous. V'liaspikenu atshuva lomar shayezeh b'mikra. And it's not enough for us to answer and say, oh, well, you know, it happens. In our failings, this was a consistent thing amongst the Jewish people. It's already been explained many times. Chance is not persistent. Chance happens, and then it's gone. But this is consistent and persistent, and therefore we must understand it better. So this is the Maral's question, formulated by his own thoughts, bringing Yeshaya, who had the same question, Lyoda Sharkone, why aren't the Jewish people equal in appreciation and recognition as the ox and the donkey? Which was in itself repeating what Moshe Rabbeinu wrote, or Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu in the Song of Hazinu, how Hashem Tigmul Uzos surprised how the Jewish people, which has so many levels of relationship that it owes to Hashem, how could we be so failing? An Am Novel that has fallen so greatly. Novel means like a corpse, etc. But as Ramban explains there, that it means nefilas, from falling, from failure. How could we be such a failed experiment and so consistently? This is the question. And I feel maybe that's a little bit overexpression, a failed experiment. Kol Yisrael in so many ways is a great and wonderful success. And there's a Netzach Yisrael lo Yishaker. There's the eternity of Yisrael, which is the title of the Sefer, that will not fail, and there will be a Gula, there will be a redemption. And as the Rambam wrote in the Laws of Tshuva, there's a promise that in the end, Kol Yisrael always will come back, will always do Tshuva. But what's troubling him here is the persistent failures that are there in our history, and it's something that we need to understand as well. The Maral here advances an explanation, as I said at the outset, that's a sort of two sides of the same coin. And I would like to, of course, begin with the first. And begin really with an illustration that the Maral doesn't bring to this from the very, very beginning of time, which is what we always go back to. We always go back to the original opportunity, to the original failing, and to the original possibility of return. The first time anybody went into Golus, into exile, was Adam Arishon. Adam went into Golus after he ate from the Eit Hadas, and he was sent outside of the Garden of Eden. He was sent as the first exile to leave there, to leave that God. So let's look at what led to that sin. What led to that failure? Adam HaRishon, when Hashem created him, there was a hierarchy that existed in the world. As the verse says, I'm creating man with the image of God. And he's going to rule over all of the fish and over all of the animals and over everything else that exists in Bria, over everything else that exists in creation. Adam HaRishon was given this unique, privileged position over everything else which existed in the world. That's the position of man. That's why we're above everything else. That's why ultimately we were granted permission to eat from other creatures and everything else. Because man is endowed with the neshama, with the soul, with the tzelem elokim that makes us above and beyond anything else. However, that indeed has its difficulties. That indeed carries with it its difficulties and its very, very remarkable challenges. And Adam HaRishon was witness to it as well, at once. What's the idea? Adam HaRishon, as much as he was unique, B'Tzelem Elokim, he wasn't granted his own day in creation. On the sixth day, all of the animals of the world were created. All of the creatures that would not be in the sea, that would not be flying, these creatures were created on the fifth day. All the creatures that would walk and live on the dry land were created. All the animals and man as well. And I would like to take a moment, I'm going to get up for a second to get a chumash. To look at these psukim. And those of you who were with us for the Be'er HaGola, when we studied through the Maral's Be'er HaGola, so parts of this, a lot of this, we've discussed before and we're going to review here as well. But the essential point, which Maral is bringing here, is especially enlightening in the context of this parsha. Hashem creates man, unique amongst all creatures. And then, what does he do? So we have in the pasuk, we have in the verse, that he then said it's not good for man to be alone. And he brings to him all of the animals. And man looks at them, and he names them, he identifies them, and he identifies them as being different than him. That they're not in the position to be the Ezer Kenegdo, the helpmate opposite that God had wanted that Adam should have. Something similar, something common. And then woman is created. That's the sequence of the story. Remarkably, as the follow-up, and as we discussed recently, as the other half of that story, while Adam went through this process of meeting, quote-unquote, dating all of the animals and seeing that they weren't for him before having the woman married her first guy, right? Chava was born into this world and immediately of Adam, discovered Adam without a process. And she was immediately matched up with Adam. Adam discovered who she was and she became his again. But then, what happened, so to speak, the morning after, or as Chazal tells us, really that very, very same day, is that now Chava begins, quote-unquote, to date, to meet other creatures. The Nachash, the snake, sidles up to Chava. The snake sidles up to Chava. How do we understand that? How do we picture such a thing? Snakes talk? Maybe that snake talked, maybe the same time that, as the Torah says, Hashem took away the snake's legs, so it also took away its power of speech. But we always thought that the power of speech, communication, was a unique human thing. What does it mean? And again, it seems to be the other half of that very same story. Whereas Adam was brought all the animals before he discovered Chava, Chava discovered man, and then afterwards was introduced to the animals. And you know that our sages consistently saw it, that the snake wasn't just trying to sell an apple to Chava, but that the snake was trying to somehow develop some kind of a real connection, intimate relationship with Chava. Chazal say, oh, the snake was interested in marrying Chava, maybe trying to get rid of Adam so he could marry Chava. However, that was to work. The snake, our sages say, the term which is used is hitil bazuama, that the snake perhaps even did have some kind of a relationship. They describe, at least, again, metaphorically, picturesquely, that the snake put of its own seed into Chava, and that's corrupted her offspring ultimately. What does this mean? What is this duality? And I wish to explain it to you as follows. There are two accounts of the creation of Adam, of man. One account is the second chapter of Bereshis, which is more elaborate in many ways. It just starts and it says that Hashem formed man right after it describes the trees weren't quite there yet, the plants weren't quite there yet, there was a mist that came down, brought water on the ground, and then Hashem formed from the ground. Now he had the water in the earth. He was able to form clay-like, afar min ha'adama, dust from the earth into a human form, and he blew into it the breath of life, and man came alive. Ayi Adam l'nefesh chaya. And man came alive. He formed the body from the earth for man, and then he blew into him in a neshama, and man came alive. Simply read. That's this account. It describes the body and it describes the soul. And then it says, Hashem planted a garden and all the trees came forth, the rivers that were there. And then at the end, after he gave the instruction not to eat from the tree of knowledge, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And then it says, and man formed from the earth all of the animals, as if they weren't formed yet. He just had made this one man out of clay. And then he formed all of the animals and the birds, and he brought them before man to call their names. This is the account here in Perek Beis, in the second chapter of Bereishis, the second go-round. However, in the first chapter, on the sixth day of creation, we have a different account. The animals, of course, are created first. And what's described when we describe the creation of man? At that point, all the verse says is, Vayomer Elokim, and Hashem said, Nasa Adam b'tzalmenu k'dmaseinu, we'll make man in our image and our form, and he will rule over all of these other things. And God created man in his image, b'tzalmenu k'dmaseinu, so male and female he created them, and so on. So there are two differences. The obvious difference is that here it describes the creation of the animals before it describes the creation of man. Obvious difference from the second chapter. The second difference is a little bit more subtle. In the second chapter of Bereishis that we read before, it describes the creation of man's body, and then the infusion, the creation of man's soul. Here, does it? It says, Hashem said, I want to make man in the image of God. Now, we understand that, classically, that's nothing physical at all. The image of God is not a nose, two eyes. The image of God is the soul. The image of God is the intellect, the power of choice. Whatever specific, unique quality of man you're going to describe or you're going to attribute to the Tzelem Elokim, to the image of God, but it's not something physical. Conventionally understood, the Tzelem Elokim is not something physical, it's the soul. So Hashem said, I want to make man in our image, I want to make man with a soul. Where do you have a description of Hashem? Went on to create him in his image. Where do you have a description of the creation of the body of man? And I submit to you the following. I don't know if you ever heard of a fellow named Darwin. But this fellow, Charles Darwin, noticed that man looks like animals, specifically like monkeys. And you know something? He's right. We do look like them. To that extent, he's right. Please don't leave at this point. We're not finished. He looks like the monkey. We have very common biology with the animal kingdom. What we have where we're absolutely different, and what we have which is so absolutely different that it's not an evolutionary result, but a revolutionary result, something which happened through an act of intervention, is the animal has no neshama, has no soul, has life, has an earthy basic soul, but has no divine soul. Man has a divine soul, and that doesn't just mean that we're more intelligent than them. It's a qualitatively different level. The potential of spirituality, whatever that means, which we will discuss more inevitably, that exists by man. It doesn't exist by any other creature. But physicality, biology, the same as everybody else. Until it's transformed by the spirit, until it's transformed by the soul. So the order of things is simply, Hashem created all of the animals, all of the creatures that exist in the world that would walk on the face of the earth. And then when he finished creating them, Hashem said, but I want a creature that's going to have the soul. And when he did that, he took a creature, so to speak, and he blew into him a neshama. It doesn't describe creating him from scratch. He didn't have to create him, so to speak, physically from scratch. The physical creatures were already there. So, excuse my radical way of presentation, but Hashem took one of those monkeys and he blew into him a neshama. And then he was no longer one of those monkeys. When that soul was in him and was resplendent within him, then he was no longer one of those monkeys. Fascinatingly and importantly, the Medrash says that there comes a point in time by already Adam's grandchildren that the verse stops speaking about as being in the godly image. And there the Medrash says, and you know what happened then in the time of Enosh when it stopped speaking of us being in the godly image? That's when man's face started looking like the face of the monkey. Because indeed, that's what happened then. If the soul fades, then the body, which was with everybody else, exists. This is also, by the way, the interpretation of the Ramban himself in chapter 2, in Perek Beis of Bereishis. You know that it says that Hashem created man dust from the earth, and then he blew into him the breath of life. and man became lenefesh chaya. Lenefesh chaya you would normally translate in Aramaic as lenafsha chaysa, which means a living life, a living spirit. He became alive. He was a clay model, like the golem of Prague, you know, lying here on our table, just a mannequin, a statue, and then he blew into the breath of life, and he woke up, and his eyes fluttered, and he came alive, just as we always would have imagined the picture. However, the Unculus, classic translation, does not translate it that way. He says, Vayiram lenefesh chaya means he became a talking spirit. In other words, he doesn't describe as coming alive, he describes him as becoming lofty. And the Ramban explains exactly in this way. He says, man was alive before he had a neshama. Why? Like all the other animals, they were formed from the ground, Hashem formed from the ground, and they were alive. You don't need a divine soul to be alive. You need a divine soul to be sublime, to be spiritual, to be above. And so, says the Ramban, Hashem formed man thus from the earth. He wasn't sitting there like a statue, lying flat, dead, like a piece of stone, a piece of clay. He was already alive. But then when Hashem blew into him in the neshama, then he became sublime, he became nefesh chaya, he became a speaking being. This is the meaning of these two chapters. This is what we're submitting to you. But what does this teach us more than anything else? And the Ran writes about this in the first drasha, the first one of the drashas Haran, is that we have more in common with the animals than we would like to admit. Yes, we're not evolved from them. We were plucked out from the animal kingdom and radically changed. But we're not so ridiculously, it's not so crazy for someone to say, but one second, you're cut originally from the same cloth before you were transformed by the soul. And so what are we? We're like when you have a class, a whole group of people, right? You were in seventh grade, and everybody's there, and everybody's the same. There are some better students and some worse students. And then one student is plucked out for some special position, moved up to the eighth grade, moved up to the ninth grade, chosen for the national spelling bee, and or teacher's assistant or principal, whatever it is. And there you have, here we are. We were all the same. And suddenly you've been lifted up above. Now, for starters, because we were all the same, so Adam can meet all of the animals, and Hashem says, let's see, do you find them common to you? They were once like you. They were, but they're not anymore. Woman is different. Now, because she was cut from Adam, the body, after being influenced by the soul, now we're common. But the snake comes along afterwards. After man has recognized for himself that he is above and beyond all the rest of the animal kingdom, and so he says, what? The snake says, one second. You were one of us. And the snake then again was not just a little slithering snake in the grass that God made to be least common to man. It's only a tail, a snake. It doesn't have legs. It doesn't have the structure of a human being. The one thing that man doesn't have, a tail, that beast does have, is the only thing that the snake has. We couldn't be more different. That was part of the curse, to distance them from us. But the snake started off thinking that it was common with us. Oru mikol chayas hasada, the one who was most in common, most cunning, most clever, and most common to man. And so therefore it sidled up to man. You know, animals do talk. They do talk to each other. They do communicate. They have mating calls. And the nachash came and wanted to communicate with the woman, wanted to be able to somehow try to bring man back down and say, you're not higher than us. You'll be the same as us. Come back. Don't go up to the eighth grade. Come back to the seventh grade. Don't separate yourself from us. And it's not a plea. It's a desire to bring down. You don't want, there's a natural resistance not to see something rise above the rest. And that's the original act of the nachash. That's the nachash, the snake, of course, is the description, the physical description of the Yetzirah, the evil inclination, which tells man not to rise up above the rest of the animal kingdom. Don't go higher. And the higher you get, and the more you single yourself out, the more you are prone to have people come and try and bring you down. We know that generally in life. The more you single yourself out, the more you're likely to be brought down. That's why many times the better part of wisdom is, if you're rising above everybody else, do it in the most subtle form possible. Do it in the most humble form possible. Don't raise people's hackles. Don't let them see you rising up over them, because you're just going to raise opposition. That's the way of the world. anything which singles itself out from mala to rise up above the rest ends up being the target of that which is being brought down. That's what we see there. And that's the fundamental theory of the Maharal. It's not his chiddush. It's not his new idea. Chazal tell it to us. They tell it to us in a famous quote in the Gemara, where the Gemara says that Kol hagadol mechaveru yitzro gadol heimenu. The greater a person is, the more the Yetzer Hara comes and attacks him. The Gemara says that in the context of a story about a sage who saw a man and woman traveling together and were sure that something would go wrong. And then he followed them to make sure everything would be okay, and if they would come to sin, to fail, that he would step in and intervene and stop it. And they traveled the whole way and nothing happened. And he couldn't believe it. He said, if it would have been me, I would have failed. And the Talmud says, because the greater the person, the greater the Yetzer. The greater the Yetzer. What does that mean? And in fact, the Pasuk, the Gemara interprets for this, which the Maharal really begins this analysis with, is an interpretation of the Gemara in Sukkah Daf Mem Beis, where the Gemara really talks about the Yetzer Hara there. And it's a quote of a Pasuk from Yoel, the book of Yoel, of Joel, for one of the Trei Asar. Vesatzvoni archik me'alechem. V'idachtiv eretzia. Ponav el ayom ha-kadmoini. Right? And v'olavashay v'tala tachanosay. So the Gemara interprets it bit by bit. And it says, in the end of days, I will take away the Tzfoni, the hidden one, the Yetzara, far away from you, and I'll put him into the areas of desolation, where he can do no harm. But meanwhile, what this Yetzara has done was it brought down the first temple. It killed the Talmidei Chachamim. It leaves the Umos Olam. It doesn't bother with the nations of the world. It focuses on the Jewish people. And amongst the Jewish people, it focuses on the Talmidei Chacham and the Torah scholars more than anybody else. So the Gemara is saying that the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, is obsessed with the greatest and with the finest. The greater you are, the greater the Yetzer Hara. What's the idea? So what I'm saying to you, and what the Maharal is saying to you, primarily, I'm just giving you this illustration from Bereishis, is that that was the first act of the Yetzer Hara, the first act of the snake. It saw one rising up above the rest, pulling itself apart from the pack, from the group, from the class. And it says, no way. I don't want this differentiation. It's not going to raise itself up. Says the Maharal, the reason why the Jewish people seem to consistently fail is because the Jewish people are always supposed to be rising up. And we're always pulling ourselves up. And we're successful. And to the degree that we're successful, we are more subject to being brought down. And whether you're going to describe it by some strange creature called the Yetzer Hara, or whether you're going to describe it by our own simple force of physical gravity, that as we try to raise ourselves up, but we seem to get just resistance. We want, don't make yourself higher. Don't pull yourself higher. Don't try to rise up. This force of gravity that pulls us down the more we try to rise. That's the principle. The one who is singled out is going to be the target of the most attacks, of the most criticism, of the most attempts to have him brought down. That's what the Maharal says. And the example which he brings is a fascinating and important example, which in Chazal's perspective really is the sin of the Tree of Knowledge, round two, take two. What's that? That's the sin of the Egel, the golden calf. What happened to the sin of the golden calf? At Har Sinai, the Jewish people stood and it was like we were back in Gan Eden with Hashem in our midst. Everything wonderful, everything perfect. In fact, we went back to being immortal. We were healed of all our ills. We would have lived forever. Mount Sinai Hospital. And then what happened was we sinned with the golden calf. And the Maharal points out a magnificent thing. A magnificent thing. When did we sin with the golden calf? What does the verse say? Right there at the high point, that Haseres Hadibros, at the Ten Commandments? No, says Maharal, to some degree at the higher point. At the point of the strongest active kesher, the strongest active connection between the Jewish people and Hashem. If you look in the Chumash, when it describes the story of the golden calf, there's a tremendous, tremendous difficulty. He once posed this as a Friday night question. What happens? The verse describes this is just as at Sheni, at the beginning of the second Aliyah in Parshas Kisisa. Vayitein el Moshe kechalosa ladabrito. When Hashem finished speaking to Moshe, he gave to him the two luchos ha'edus, the two tablets. And then chapter 32, Perek Lamed Beis, starts, and it starts telling you what's going on down there with the Egel. Moshe Rabbeinu has just been given the two tablets. The Jewish people create the golden calf. They worship it. Right? The national failure corresponding to Adam HaRishon's individual, so to speak, human failure. And Hashem says to Moshe, go down. Your people have corrupted yourself. They've made themselves an Egel. Forget about it. And Moshe Rabbeinu goes down and smashes the Luchos. He just got at the same time as the Egel was being created. What's going on? What's going on? And the Maharal says that the idea was because it was then and there, when Hashem was handing over the Luchos, that the greatest connection existed between Hashem above and below, between us and Hashem. And it was at that moment of the greatest singular high point that the Egel came in and attacked to distract the Jewish people from that relationship. Because that's the way it works. The bigger it is, the more vulnerable it is. And the Maharal explains it by explaining a magnificent statement from the Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi says it wasn't so simple. Hashem handed it over. Hashem was holding on, says the Yerushalmi, the Luchos were six tfachim, were six fist breadths. Hashem's hands were on two that were closest to him. He handed over to Moshe. Moshe's hands were on the two fist breadths that were closest to him. And then the Egel happened. And there were two fist breadths in the middle that were open, that were between the two of them. And the Yerushalmi describes a form of type of a tug of war between Hashem and Moshe. And Moshe won, and he pulled the tablets away from Hashem. And then he went down and he smashed them. And that, says Yerushalmi, is the meaning of the closing verse of the Torah, where it refers to the strong hand that Moshe Rabbeinu did, which is a remez, a hint to the strong hand that Moshe had to force the Torah away from Hashem, and then Asher Shibarta, right, the strong hand that he used to smash the Luchos. What does all this mean? So the Maharal explains magnificently, mamish magnificently. Bava Metzia, Daf Beis Amar Aleph, the beginning of Masech is Bava Metzia. Shnayim Ochazim B'talus, two people are grabbing onto one talus, one article of clothing, and they're arguing about it. So what's the rule? The rule is like this. The part which is in my hand is mine. The part which is in your hand is yours. The part in the middle that's in neither of our hands is both of ours. We share it. We have to split it. Says the Maharal, Hashem was holding on to part of the Luchos. Moshe was holding on to part of the Luchos. The part which was in Hashem's hand, no problem, that's Hashem's, it's not ours yet. The part which is in Moshe's hands is also no problem. It's ours already. It's done. It's finished. It's in our hands. The part in the middle was Moshe Rabbeinu's connection to Hashem, the Jewish people's connection to Hashem. Active life. They were both holding on. We mixed there. We met there. This was the active, dynamic connection to Hashem. And it was in that point of the active, dynamic connection to Hashem that the Egel, which is the distraction from the dynamic connection to Hashem, comes in and ruins it. That was the idea, the high point. As the Jewish people are in the greatest point of Mala, of active, live connection to Hashem, comes the Yetzer Hara to knock them down. If we're going to give the comparison to our classmate, you know, once he's moved up to the 8th grade perhaps, okay, Farfallen, to some degree, it's done. It's a done deal. He's there already. Ooh, but oh, as it's happening, as it's being considered, as he's proving himself, then we see the separation happening. We see it beginning. He's taking leave of us. We heat it up, and we try to stop it in its tracks. That's the Yetzer Hara. He saw the Luchos being transferred. It was those two, Amos in the middle, the moment of transfer, so to speak, that represents, that broke it all. Ani amarti elohim atem, uvnei elyon kulchem. I was ready to say you should be godly, like the children of above, like the higher ones. Achen karem to musun, but now you're alas, you're going to be like dying like a man. The Yetzer Hara successfully brought us down. The higher we strive for, the more vulnerable we are necessarily to being brought down. Now that doesn't mean that we don't strive. Doesn't mean we don't look for being better. Oh, say, you know, let's just choose for the average. Let's all just be average and then we won't be fought. That's not the mentality which we shoot for. We are all always shooting to be greater. And we understand that because of that, we are subject to a greater fall into more vulnerabilities. The Maral says one more part of this, as I told you from the beginning. And that is that he says, failure begets failure. And so, he says, once there is chisaron, once there is a lack of living up to something that's there, that's with us, so then that can grow and to lead to greater failure. And so says the Maral, by definition, the Jewish people are failures. Whoa, what does that mean? Because we are striving and meant to be so much higher than everybody, we're meant to be B'Tzelem Elohim in the image of God, that is an awfully hard point to reach. It's an awfully high bar. And so we're not quite there. And because we're not quite there where we want to be, so we are more prone to lose our footing and to lose our grip altogether and to fall more with a greater thud, the harder that we can indeed fall. It's an idea which the Maral expresses in mystical fashion, but which I think we always can understand. A person who's satisfied and successful according to the bar that they set is not likely to be as troubled as a person who's always trying to do better and better and better and better. There's a certain complacency in mediocrity that's secure. But one who's always striving for the best, right, can be, you know, we have these ideas of these pictures of the creators, you know, the innovators, who are shooting for the greatest thing and prone to fall, prone to manic depression, whatever is the cause, whatever is the effect. But it's part to some degree of this idea. When you're striving to always build, to always create, to always do fantastic things, you know you're not, you haven't quite reached where you want to be, you're prone to fall back. And to some degree, I want to sort of bind them together by a piece that the Maral has said in that Yerushalmi that we said before, where Moshe Rabbeinu and Hashem were, so to speak, in this wrestling match, grabbing onto the Luchos, and Moshe won. And Hashem said, wow, look at your Gvura that you won. What does that mean? The Maral explains with such a simple, profound nuance. Says the Maral, the difference was, the reason why Moshe Rabbeinu's grip was stronger was because Hashem is Sholem, Hashem is complete, Hashem is perfect. The Torah is something which came from him. Came from him, so he's ready to give it away. He's happy to give it away. He wants somebody to have it. Right? To grab, to take it back. How fierce is his hold going to be after all? But Moshe Rabbeinu, the Torah, the Luchos, which he's being handed, represents his entire striving. He's not fulfilled, he's not himself without it. He knows what he's missing, and he knows that in the Torah he has his potential. The connection of the Makabel, of the receiver, of the one who's looking to get it, is going to be so much more intense when he realizes what he needs than is of the Mashpia. So Hashem, you know, he sees someone wants it so much, Moshe wants it so much for Klal Yisrael, that even as the Jewish people are sinning in the golden calf and they're saying, forget about it, you know, here we are, we're so close to being so high, let's fall, let the force of gravity, let's give it up. No, Moshe Rabbeinu represents himself and the inner yearning of Klal Yisrael. No, we're not giving it. We realize it's what we need. As soon as we get close, we fall back. We have this sort of self-defeating psychological mechanism, Yetzer Hara mechanism, that pulls us, the closer we get, the scarier it gets, what we're reaching, what we're achieving. But he's not letting go. This is a madrega, this is a level which I need, and he grabs it, and he forces it, so to speak, away from Hashem, because it's something he needs so desperately. And Hashem, you know, essentially Hashem is what he is, and he's happy to give it away, he's happy to share it. And this represents the striving of the Jewish people, the striving of the Jewish people for something greater, a striving which necessarily is often going to, we're going to feel frustrated, we're not going to be completely successful, and that can make us fall ever, ever so much lower and so much deeper and have such a problem. And so concludes the Maral. And he says, you know, the Umos Olam, the nations of the world, maybe their aspirations aren't as high. And so, in terms of their failures, whatever it is, it's just where they are, where they've set themselves up to begin with. In the Jewish people, we have something else. We have a dynamic. We have a dynamic of what we're trying to do, what we're supposed to be, and therefore we have this sort of force fighting us, pulling us back. If we decided to resign ourselves to mediocrity, to abysmal mediocrity, there wouldn't be a struggle. We would just be stuck where we are, or stuck where we, heaven forbid, could be. It's our struggle to rise that brings with it the concomitant struggle to pull us down. So these are the two sides of morale's answer to the question. The secret of Golus. Golus is failure. Why do the Jewish people fail so much? We come from such great people. How do such great people have such perennial failures, heaven forbid, amongst the people? And says the morale, the reason is, A, because in what we're doing, we're trying to separate ourselves from the pack. We're trying to raise ourselves up to be like B'nai Elohim. And because we're trying to be so high, so therefore that necessarily encounters resistance. That's from the outside, so to speak, and to some degree from the inside. Because we are striving, the bigger you are shooting for, the higher you're going, the more you realize, you know something, I'm not quite what I'm up to. And therefore, heaven forbid, failure can beget failure. It's a very important perspective. You know, I said once, and I'll close with this, the Chassidus Shavar, I think I said on Tisha B'Av, Chassidus Shavar is from the Noam Elimelech, Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk, who explains that Rav Elimelech explains that it says Shaiftim, your person's supposed to put a judge at all of their gates, judges at all of their gates. And Rav Noam Elimelech says that the Gemara says that Tzadik is judged by the Yetzer Tov, and a Rasha is judged by the Yetzer Hara, and the Beinoni and the mediocre, the person in the middle, so to speak, not the mediocre person, but the person in the middle is judged by both. And the Noam Elimelech explains, it's a very enigmatic comment. What does that mean? And Noam Elimelech explained as follows. Tzaddik, the person who is righteous, he's always, the Yetzer Tov is always speaking to him and saying, you could do another mitzvah, you could do more, you could do more, you could do more. That's what motivates the Tzaddik. The Rasha, the evil person, the Yetzer Hara is always telling him, what, you're doing enough, you don't have to do any more. You're fine, you're perfectly fine the way you are. Maybe even do less. That's what motivates, that's what speaks to the Yetzer Hara. The Beinoni, the one in the middle, needs both. Why? Because the Tzaddik, who's always telling himself, you know, you could do more, he can take it. But the Beinoni, who's, if the Yetzer Hara is just telling him, do more, he'll always feel like, what has he done? He's done nothing. And he'll have this sense of mediocrity. So he needs a little bit of the Yetzer Hara to make him understand that, no, you're doing well, but you can do better. He needs the encouragement, as well as the inspiration, to find ourselves in the middle, to have both. The Jewish people were striving for so much, and sometimes because of the failure of Yetzer Tov Shaiftan, we're just going to fall and fall and fall. And we need the chizuk to understand what's in ourselves, what we are doing right, and to always strive. Never, heaven forbid, to satisfy ourselves, but just have the Yetzara shoftan to say, you know, we're doing pretty well, we're still alive, we have schools, we have shuls, we're learning maral on Sunday mornings. What could be better? It could be better. We'll strive. And as we strive, we expose ourselves to greater risk, and to greater opposition, and to greater potential of failure. But it's the only way we'll rise up out of the gullus. That's the morale's picture. We fall because we are trying to be greater. We fall because when we strive for greater heights, there is going to be failure that's in there. But it's the only way we're going to get there. It's the only way we'll rise above. I hope this year was meaningful, and I look forward to Mi'at Hashem to seeing you in person, to learning together, and have more of a give and take next week. You may now remove the donut from the screen.